Our reading this morning is from Ephesians, and it's chapter 1, starting at verse 3 and going on to verse 14. Spiritual blessings in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
This morning we begin a new series that I'm quite excited about, but equally somewhat nervous regarding. If you'll forgive me for a little bit of Latin, which is not typically one of the languages I make reference to on a Sunday morning. One of the many mottos of the Reformation was the words, post tenebris lux. After darkness, light, for those of you who don't have a GCSE Latin floating around in the back of your head somewhere. After the darkness and corruption that had come to a head under Pope Leo X, Martin Luther and the other reformers worked hard to bring the church back to the historic understanding of the gospel, to correct the mistakes that had been made, and to say to God's people, here is what the word of God says, let us live in accordance with it. The reformers believed that they had rediscovered the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been twisted. If you'll allow a light analogy, dawn had arrived for the church again. The reformers were quick to lay out and pen down the core fundamental doctrines of this rediscovery, with these doctrines having come to be known by our day, and pretty soon after they had kind of penned them together, as the five solas of the Reformation. Now, the word sola and its different conjugations that you're about to hear simply, but crucially, mean alone. A bit like solace in English is a word of being alone and in peace. Or if somebody said they are the sole heir of the throne, then they would be the only heir of the throne. So our English still carries roughly the meaning of the word. We just don't run about on the streets saying, asking people, are you sola this evening and would you like a drink? So these five solas of the Reformation are, firstly, sola gratia, by grace alone. Secondly, sola fide, through faith alone. Thirdly, solus Christus, in Christ alone. Fourthly, sola scriptura, as revealed through the scriptures alone. And finally, soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. These will be available to you if you'd like to have them written down later on. This week and next, we will be looking at the first of these five. Sola gratia, by grace alone. So our key text for this morning is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, and we will be spending some time in Ephesians 2 as well. And so if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to have the text in front of you. For the reformers, in the wake of what was being said at the time, it was very, very important that we understand in the church, then and today, that it is by grace and grace alone that we are saved. Now, it's important for us to understand what they meant by the word grace and what the Apostle Paul means by the word grace as we encounter it. So Gary referenced this briefly last week when speaking of the Lord's grace and mercy. But if we're going to try and define that term, grace, the best definition I can give you this morning is the unmerited favor of God. So if you go away with anything this morning, it is that Christians are saved by the unmerited favor of God alone. We're going to unpack that as you walk through this morning. We are saved by the unmerited grace, the unmerited favor of our Lord alone. Paul, in seeking to help us understand this, starts his letter to the church in Ephesus with, as I've told you before, one of my favorite passages of Scripture and one of the longest sentences you'll find in the Bible, starting in verse 3, ending in verse 14. Now, this passage of Scripture breaks down into three clear sections. Verses 4 through 6, we are told of the work of our Heavenly Father. In verses 7 through 12, we're told of the work of our Lord Jesus, the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. And in verses 13 and 14, we are told what the Holy Spirit is doing and will one day do. So here at the beginning of this letter, we see a Trinitarian explanation of the work of God in bringing us unto salvation. It's important to state here that this teaching, that we are saved by grace alone, was the church position up until the 4th or 5th century. In the 4th or 5th century, we then have a disagreement between a man called Augustine of Hippo, which is a place, not an animal that he rode, and a man called Pelagius, who was a British monk. Augustine taught that because you and I are descendants of Adam, because we are, Adam and Eve are our forefathers and foremother, and because they sinned, we are born with a sinful nature. We are, as Ephesians 2 lays out, born dead in our sin, children of wrath, incapable of pleasing God except for his gracious intervention. Pelagius in the 4th century taught something different. He said that only Adam was guilty of Adam's sin, and that each and every human being has the ability to freely choose whether they are to follow the Lord or not. This was a heated debate within the early church, and Pelagianism, that is the teachings of Pelagius, were at the Council of Orange written off as heresy. Following this, a man called John Cassian in the 5th century after Augustine created something called semi-Pelagianism, because we have to use all these silly words, which essentially boiled down to this idea that although human beings are marred by the sin of Adam and Eve, they're not marred to the point of spiritual death. They are damaged, they are led astray, but they still have some kind of spark of capability to turn and follow the Lord of their own volition. So here are the two camps. We have Augustine in the historic church saying that human beings are dead in their sin, incapable of pleasing the Lord because of their forefathers, enslaved to sin, needing a savior who can transform them from the inside out, on the one hand. And on the other hand, We have the teachings of Pelagius and then John Cassian, who tried to kind of weave the two together, teaching that human beings are deeply damaged and marred by sin, but are in some way capable of choosing to follow the Lord by themselves. Now, of course, they would still have to hear the gospel and they would still have to understand what has taken place, but the question is one of ability. Are you following thus far? Okay. Paul says the following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul begins this letter with a pretty wonderful proclamation. Amen. That in Christ we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. There's not one missing. That because of Christ and because he is our Lord, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Christ's victory over death has won us a whole bunch of blessings that belong to us only in and through the Lord. Verse 4. Even as he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. I'll read that again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Here, Paul, right at the beginning of this letter, you know, there's a very brief greeting, and then he's right into the meat of it, eh? You know, he's not saying, I wonder how the family are, and I hope you've got my cloak, etc. That comes in some of the other letters. Here, to the church in Ephesus, Paul writes very plainly that the Father has chosen all those who are in Christ to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. So before God made anything, before God had created the heavens and the earth, before God had made you and me, he had chosen us already before the foundations of the world to be his. He had chosen us not because he had looked down the corridors of time and seen that we would respond to him in faith, because that would be conditional, correct? You tracking? So if God were to be stood there at the beginning of creation, look down the corridors of time, and then see, oh, I wonder who will respond to me if I share the gospel with them. And then he sees the people who respond to him, and then he says, cool, so from before the beginning of time, I'll choose them. Because at that point, we have a logical circle, don't we? God's choosing people from before the beginning of time because they're going to choose him in the future. Therefore, he chooses them. Therefore, they choose him. Therefore, he chooses them, etc., etc., etc. We reach logical incoherency relatively quickly. Here, from before the beginning of time, God has chosen all those who will ever be his in him. By grace alone, we are saved. You see, for John Cassian and for Pelagius, this was something they could not accept. For Pelagius, he said that you were saved by choosing to follow God. It was your decision. You made that choice, and if you didn't make that choice, then you would not be saved. For Augustine, and it would seem for the Apostle Paul, that's not the case. The case is that you would not choose God unless he chose you first from before the beginning of time and revealed himself to you. This has been the historic teaching of the church and was brought right sharply into focus at the height of the Reformation because, unfortunately, at the Council of Trent, in the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic Church canonized the opposite. Whereas the Reformers and the Protestants clung to this idea that we are saved by grace alone. Semi-Pelagianism was canonized into the Roman Catholic Church as the way in which we are saved. That we choose. Here, we're told that God chooses. And if you think it's just the one phrase that Paul uses, we're going to continue. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before you and I could do anything to earn God's approval or lose it, we are chosen. And we are chosen so that we should be made holy and blameless before him. God has not chosen us arbitrarily. God has not chosen us and then has decided to do nothing with us, but rather God has chosen all those who will ever be his so that they may be holy and blameless before him, so that they may be made holy and blameless before him. This act of God is not a dispassionate, calculated move, but is an act of his love. You see, for all of those who are chosen are brought from spiritual death through to experience the forgiveness of Christ, and finally shall be preserved unto the day when all sin shall be eliminated from our experience and we are glorified in the new heavens and the new earth. This is Romans 8, 28 through 30. For those whom God has foreknown, he is predestined. Those whom God has predestined, he has called. Those whom God has called, he has justified. Those whom God has justified, he has glorified. Past tense. You'll note that. For in God's eyes, the work is done. This is immensely good news, by the way. Why is it immensely good news? Well, because firstly, and we'll come back to Ephesians, it means that firstly, that God's predestining us to adoption means that our relationship with him is based on his sovereign loving purpose. And thus it's secure. If from before the beginning of time, God chose you to be his, you can bet your bottom dollar that God, the sovereign creator of all things, isn't going to mess that up. Amen? Which means that if God has chosen you from before the beginning of time to be his, then there's no way that he's going to let you escape from his hand. For he is a loving father who loves his children, who's called them by name to be his. It means that if God truly has predestined us to adoption through Jesus and not through anything in us, then we are all greatly leveled within the church today. No Christian can rightly say, well, God chose me because I did this great thing for him and proved myself worthy of his love. No Christian today can say, well, I was saved because I did this, 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 and this, and look at how much I've given up and sacrificed for the cause of Christ, therefore he must forgive me. No one can try to twist the arm of God behind his back and say, look at my deeds, therefore I deserve a place in your heaven. Rather, salvation is in and through Christ alone. God's predestining of us means that we now enjoy all of the privileges and responsibilities of being God's children. Because he has chosen us from before the beginning of time with him to be his, we can have a relationship with God that we cannot break. Because its foundings and its foundation are in him, not in my petty, flitful choices. We've been made heirs with Christ, promised an inheritance that we cannot lose. Our eternity is secure in the hands of the Lord, who will not lose not one of his sheep. We've been invited into a family where we have brothers and sisters across the world throughout all eternity who have been chosen from before the beginning of time, just as we have, to show God's grace and mercy within a fallen and broken world. All unmerited, all undeserved, all unearnable, and yet ours. Paul continues. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, not according to the behavior or actions of the people who have been adopted, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, to the riches of God's unmerited favor, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been, here's the P word again, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The God that Paul is speaking about works all things in accordance with the counsel of his will. This is a God who has no counselor. No one goes to God and says, hey, Lord, have you considered doing this? And then God says, you know what, Timothy, you're right. I'll do that instead. No, this is a God who perfectly knows the counsel of his own will and decrees that it shall come to pass and then works through time and history to bring this to be. We are saved, brothers and sisters, by God's grace alone. It is unmerited. We do not deserve it, and yet we freely receive it as a gift. In verses 7 to 12, as we briefly read, the Son is the one who redeems the elect, delivering them from the guilt and penalty of sin by his blood shed in their place. For they have been predestined to receive an inheritance, and Christ makes sure that they will. And then in verses 13 to 14, we read that the Holy Spirit works to seal and sanctify all those who are in Christ, serving as our guarantee that we shall be brought through to our final inheritance, full redemption and freedom from evil in the coming kingdom that will last forever. Paul, at the end of all that, breaks into a prayer of praise for the Ephesian church. Verses 15 through 23. We then arrive in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, writing of the church, and, as we'll see in a moment, himself, writes this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You'd think if Pelagius and John Crasson had read this, maybe they wouldn't have got as lost as they did. You see, here, in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that we are dead in trespasses and sins, that we were following the course of this world, that we were, as our Lord says of the Jewish people who were challenging him in his day, that we were sons of the devil, that we were following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once lived, following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. And because of all of this, these will serve as evidences of the fact that we were once children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I know not all of us are big grammar nerds here. Every verb in that passage is God acting and us receiving. There's not one action in the midst of that. God, rich in mercy, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved by God. God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us. For it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. This was the key distinction that had to be made at the heart of the Reformation. And I really hope that we're all kind of getting bashed about the ears about this morning, is that we are not saved by any action that you or I make, but rather by God's unmerited favor shown to us in and through the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world and upon the day when you first heard the gospel and repented and believed. We're saved by grace alone. We're justified through faith alone, which is what Paul is getting at here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. We've been saved by grace through faith. These are two separate things, and we're going to talk about these two separate things in the coming weeks. Thus, anything that seeks to rob God of his glory in salvation is not from him. If somebody tries to teach you that, well, sure, salvation is wholly of God, and it's God's work, and he's the one who saves us, but that's not a scriptural but, which normally means good news afterwards. That's a dangerous but that is about to take from the throne of our Lord his glory and place it somewhere else. You're saved by grace alone, but you have to do this. Well, hang on. We're saved by grace alone, but if you don't do this, you're not saved? Well, now we're adding works to this. We're taking God's glory through the back door and trying to say that we have to do something to earn it. If we're saying, you're saved by grace alone, but you have to be part of this denomination or this church, otherwise you're not as good of a Christian as everybody else. Well, hang on. That's not what the passage says. It says we're saved by grace alone. It is a human desire to attach our action to our salvation. You might have heard powerful, wonderful preachers say things like, I chose to follow Jesus that day and it was the best decision I ever made. It's a really powerful and emphatic statement, right? And sounds perhaps convincing. The truth of the matter is that God had chosen that person from before the beginning of time to be his, and that person was the grateful, kind-hearted recipient of the amazing, majestic grace of God. We need to understand this, folks, because God chose you, if you're his, from before the beginning of time to be his, to know him, to be in relationship with him, to enjoy fellowship with him and his people throughout all eternity, and one day to spend eternity before him forever, praising him and enjoying the wonders of the new creation. To reveal his grace and mercy so that no one will be without excuse to turn and see. It's important that we understand these things because these are fundamental truths at the heart of our faith. And if we get these things wrong, then other things begin to rot and wither. Because you'll notice as soon as we add anything to a saved by grace alone plus, not only are we misrepresenting what the Word of God says, but we are taking God's glory away from him. He deserves the glory. He deserves the praise for our salvation. Why? Because it's wholly and utterly a work of his grace. And brothers and sisters, we need to get our heads around this because our God is holy. Amen? Our God is just. Amen? So our Lord cannot and could not leave sin unpunished. You and I are sinners, correct? And so if God was fair, we'd all go to hell. If God looked at you and gave you what you deserved, it would be eternity under his wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when you were actively rebelling against the Lord each and every day, even when you were desiring to live your life for yourself rather than for him, even when you were running as far away from him as you possibly could, perhaps hopping on a boat, a plane, or anything else, he made you alive in Christ and saved you in accordance with his grace. You did not deserve it. You cannot earn it. And yet, it is the gift that he has given you. As soon as we start cheapening God's grace by saying it's something that we can choose to take whenever we want, or as soon as we start taking away from God's glory by saying it's grace plus, we're revealing that we don't understand the fullness of the magnitude of what we deserve and of what we have received instead. For it is by grace you have been saved, and grace alone. And for that we praise and thank our merciful God out of the fullness of our hearts for his kindness and mercy that he has shown to us. That he has revealed to us in and through the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh to live among us, to satisfy God's holiness and his justice on our behalf, that we might be reconciled to our Father in heaven and enjoy the fullness of life that he promises to each and every person who trusts and follows him. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by the scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. We'll pick this up again next week. Amen.